Well, good evening, everyone. I hope you can hear me. Yes, that's encouraging. Good, good. Welcome to the third of our series of events looking at the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. We started off on Monday by showing the wonderful 2003 film called Luther, starring Joseph Fiennes, and those who went along to the Baptist Church, I think, enjoyed that. On Tuesday, we had a very different change of gear. We went to see A Monk's Tale, which is a wonderful musical sketch review show. I think all those who went along that evening enjoyed that as well. So apologies tonight, there is no singing, there is no dancing, there's no jokes whatsoever. It's simply a lecture looking at this wonderful period of European history. Hopefully you'll be able to see the screen in front of you. I'm going to speak roughly for about 50, 60 minutes, just to warn you. Feel free to go at any point if you want to. And then there'll be some questions and answers, hopefully, at the end of this talk. Now, you should have in front of you a little flyer that looks like this. This is an outline of the talk, so if you get completely lost, nod off halfway through, you can rejoin us and get back on track again with this little outline of the talk. Should be some on the blue table at the back. Before I forget as well, the church has bought some of these, which you're very welcome to take. This one is called Reformation 500. It's a two-stage book. The first stage is explaining what the church was like before the European Reformation, and the second half is explaining how the Reformation happened and the implications for all of us as Christians. It's written by Andrea Ruddock, and she wrote quite a lot of different things for Oxford University and still teaches there. And then Kirsty Burkett wrote the second half, and she teaches at Oak Hill Theological College in North London. At a slightly more popular level, but a great book, this has sold hundreds of thousands of copies. It's called The Freedom Movement, 500 Years of the Reformation by Mike Reeves. Again, it's a really simple introduction to the main ideas of the Reformation. These are both completely free at the back of church afterwards. Well, let's begin then, shall we? This year marks the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, a hugely significant time in the history of the Christian Church in Western Europe. Now, I do say Western Europe because since the 11th century, there's been a split between the Western Catholic Church, which is mainly Latin-speaking, and the Eastern Orthodox Churches, which primarily spoke in Greek. And there's never been a Reformation in the Eastern Churches at all. But you could be forgiven for not noticing the 500th anniversary at all. There's hardly been any coverage in the national media, and many of our national institutions have simply ignored that. Other nations have produced stamps, and we even have the most popular Playmobil figure ever produced. I've got my copy. It's Martin Luther, with a little copy of the German Bible and a quill. It started off in 2015. They produced 35,000 of these. They've now produced over 1 million. This is the most popular Playmobil figure ever, and it's been celebrated and hawked all around the world, and particularly in Germany, where they are made. But it does make you realise the scope of this. If you have a look at these commemorative stamps, we have from Germany, we have from Lithuania, from Hungary, from Poland, from Iceland, from Austria. There's even some stamps I found from Guinea-Bissau, from the Congo, but to the best of my knowledge, nothing from Britain whatsoever. Now, why is that? Why is it for some reason that the British people are not really interested in talking about religion? Why is it we'd rather talk about the weather? Is it because the Reformation is controversial? Some despise it, some want to ignore it. Is it because secularists and atheists would like to downplay the role of religion in our public life, and therefore there's been a successful campaign to ignore the vast contribution of Christianity to our culture and the rest of Europe? Well, whatever the reasons, there's been very little coverage of this anniversary in public life. No Bank of England notes, no Reformation coins minted, very few documentaries or anything on television. But that's about it. This evening I hope to present to you a quick overview of the background to the Reformation, what the key Reformation ideas were, and then how the consequences and implications of those ideas are still very much with us in the church today. Well, let's look at some of the forces that are acting upon Europe as we move into the 1500s and we're thinking about the background really to what happened at the Reformation. First thing to say is simply this. Life was very precarious if you lived around 1500. Life expectancy was very much lower than it is now. Infant mortality rates were very high, with a large number of children not surviving childbirth or even the first few weeks of life. The plague and other epidemics often decimated whole communities, with the Black Death taking away a quarter to a third of the whole population in some areas of Europe. Medicine and doctors often did you more harm than good, and therefore not surprising that for many people in medieval Europe, questions of life and death were an ever-present reality in their lives. And this led to a morbid fascination with avoiding death and a whole industry devoted to superstitions to protect you against dangers. We had magical spells and amulets, local rituals and customs, and of course the church was very much complicit in this. Prayers to certain saints for curing particular ailments and certain parts of the body, ringing bells to ward off thunderstorms, rituals to ensure a good harvest and a safe birth. Matters of life and death are where you'll spend eternity, and how you'd stand before God on the last day were crucially important issues to the vast majority of the population in medieval Europe. And then nationalism. There was a growing sense of impatience and hostility towards the papacy that demanded so much. Why should we pay our money to these foreigners? Why should we take our taxes and go to the Vatican? Why are our bishops and clergy in England having to be chosen by Italians? There was a growing sense of nationalism and independent nation states doing their own thing and not taking orders from the Pope thousands of miles away in Rome. It has been said that the Reformation was the original Brexit. Whether you want to say that or not, we can have a discussion about that afterwards. And then we have the whole idea of humanism. Already for more than a century, Renaissance humanism was having a profound effect on learning and education. This was a widespread movement that wanted a new golden age of learning, the arts, taking the very best from Greek and Roman culture. There was a renewed emphasis on learning the classical languages, the importance of rhetoric, philosophy, art. And all this would enable the great Erasmus to publish his groundbreaking Greek New Testament in 1516. Here at last was a fresh, reliable guide to the scriptures, breaking the stranglehold of the Latin Vulgate translation that had been used for the past 1,000 years. The Latin Vulgate mistranslated the original Greek text. The Vulgate mistranslates parts of Matthew as "do penance." In other words, follow the rules of the church, whereas in reality it should say "repent," instead moving the focus to a spiritual change of heart. Now, would it not be fair to say that there was not any reformers before people like Martin Luther? There's always been people in the church who wanted a purer, holier, more spiritual church. Men such as John Collett, Dean of St. Paul's in London, Caspar Contarini in Rome, they all wanted to preach the faith, to talk about the spiritual life of people. They wanted to address the widespread corruption, immorality, ignorance, but often it didn't get very far. The papacy had to raise money for its army's campaigns throughout Europe, and the popes were often more concerned about their worldly territory and wealth rather than the spiritual health of the Christian church and its clergy. Grand building schemes such as St. Peter's Basilica in Rome took up vast amounts of money, and the need to raise extra funds for this sort of extravagance had severe implications later on in our story. And then we had other characters in the medieval church who tried to improve the spiritual life of Europe. There's John Wycliffe. He loudly denounced the corruptions of the church, and he did attract some followers for a time before being brutally suppressed by the authorities. It's always important to remember at this point that there's no concept of the church and state being separate. They were very closely linked in a huge number of ways. If the church felt under attack, it had the full force of the legal authorities behind it. Heretics were therefore burnt at the stake to purify both the church and the state and the whole realm and commonwealth. But scholars have often thought that although figures like John Wycliffe attacked the morals of the papacy and the medieval church, they didn't really attack the underlying theology. Although Wycliffe did question the idea of transubstantiation, where the elements of the bread and the wine in the Mass are literally and physically transformed into the actual body and blood of Christ. Wycliffe wanted to deny that and say they do not change. Wycliffe was also important in translating the Bible into the English vernacular, something which is seen as deeply seditious and dangerous in the eyes of the authorities. In most places, having a Bible in the language of the people was simply outlawed. I could throw you in jail or worse. Now, it's always an interesting coincidence that the places in England that most reacted favourably to the Reformation and Reformation ideas were those areas that were most closely associated with Wycliffe and the Lollards. So in other words, did something happen in the 14th, 15th centuries, bringing people into reading the Bible, closer connection with God, than those shoots sprouted up during the Reformation? Very hard to prove. And then cutting-edge technology, the printing press. Johannes Gutenberg and his movable type printing press from the 1440s was a huge advance in how to transmit ideas in a relatively cheap, fast, and efficient way. Gone was the hugely time-consuming, laborious, and expensive process of copying manuscripts by hand, which had been relied upon for centuries. Cheap tracts and books could now be quickly printed and transported all over Europe. And the Protestant reformers understood very clearly the importance of this new technology of printing. For example, it's been suggested that 16,000 copies of Tyndale's Bible in English were smuggled into England, usually hidden in bundles of cloth. Stopping the avalanche of printed Protestant works was all but impossible for the authorities. So all these ideas were swirling around Europe at the beginning of the 1500s. Medieval church reformers had made some influence, a growing sense of nationalism and national identity, the progress of printing, the corruption and the immoral church. Life was precarious, often views towards very anti-clerical, anti-popery, humanism, education, Wycliffe, and the Lollards. So just needed a little spark to ignite a very volatile situation in the life of the church, and was provided by a hammer and a monk in 1517. So that's some of the background to some of the ideas floating around before the Reformation. Let's turn now to think about some of the revolutionary ideas of the Reformation itself. Now, one way to think about the Reformation is to use a set of five Latin tags, or phrases, that were actually developed much later in the 19th century. Each idea is a response against the traditional teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. They're sometimes called the five solas, each beginning with the Latin word sola, meaning alone. Here they are. Sola Scriptura, by Scripture alone. Sola Gratia, by grace alone. Sola Fide, by faith alone. Solus Christus, by Christ alone. Sola Deo Gloria, for the glory of God alone. Let's look at the first one. Now, there's a copy of one of the German Bibles, translated by Luther. You can see Luther at the bottom of the cross there, adoring Christ. Now, the Reformers asserted that Scripture alone must be our authority and our guide over and against all other traditions and interpretations. Such was his passion for the Scriptures, it took Luther only 11 weeks to translate the New Testament into a wonderfully punchy and popular German vernacular. This was a hugely important moment in the history of the German language. Now, this is not to say that the Reformers denigrated or rejected all other sources of theological tradition. They did not reject the Church Fathers necessarily, or the creeds. Indeed, their works are absolutely full of quotations from the Church Fathers. But it does mean that when they came into conflict, the words of Holy Scripture, inspired by the Spirit, must always take precedence. Now, just for example of this is the title of a work by Thomas Cranmer, a very important work on the nature of Holy Communion. Now, let's read out this title. A defense of the true and Catholic doctrine of the sacrament of the body and blood of our Savior Christ, with a confutation of sundry errors concerning the same, grounded and established upon God's holy word and approved by the consent of the most ancient doctors of the church. Now, you see what he's doing here. He's setting out the truth. He's setting out also the errors and the falsehoods, which we need to downplay. He's saying it's firmly established upon God's word in the Bible. But he's also saying it has the consent of the ancient doctors of the church fathers. For Cranmer, if we read the fathers right, we get the doctrine of the Bible. There should not be any tension between the two. Now, Scripture does not need someone from the outside like the Pope to give the official interpretation or meaning, because the Bible is self-interpreting. It is a unity which the Christian can read and make sense of by themselves. Now let's go into a little bit of propaganda. Here's a woodcut from Germany in the 1520s. On the left-hand side, we have a Lutheran minister. He's got a Bible in his hand. Notice the lady down below. She's sitting on a stool with the Bible open in front of her. And the minister is saying, this is the word of the Lord. On the right-hand side, this is what the Pope says. And that's very clearly how the Lutherans saw it. You either have to go with what the word of God says in the Bible, or you follow the traditions of the church. It really was as stark and as black and white as this woodcut would make out. Now, the principle of sola scriptura comes first because it's the ground of all else. It's through the scriptures that we see the true nature of God and ourselves. It's through the Bible that we see the gospel of Christ from Genesis all the way through to Revelation. The Bible is the instrument or means by which we can know and trust the good news of Christ. And when the Reformers began to compare the teachings of the church with the Bible, they found many things wanting. They could find no mention of purgatory. They could find no mention of prayers to the saints or transubstantiation. And therefore those things were rejected, even though they'd been followed for hundreds of years. Now this principle of sola scriptura sums up the radical approach of the Reformers to what had gone wrong in the church. Simply put, man-made traditions had usurped the authority of God's word, and that situation could not be long allowed to continue. Now here's a picture of a man called Bilney. Thomas Bilney was one of the early English reformers, and you can see there the little plaque of where he was actually put to death in Norwich. Now he's been hauled down from the pulpit because of his views. Now in England, a young priest called Bilney read the words from 1 Timothy chapter 1. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And he recounted how he felt when he read those words in English. Immediately I seemed unto myself inwardly to feel a marvelous comfort and quietness, insomuch that my bruised bones leaped for joy. After this, the scripture began to be more pleasant unto me than the honey or the honeycomb. He was put to death aged 36, but already the Bible had made a profound difference upon his life. And not just this man's life, but thousands of people's lives in this country and around Europe. It's very hard for us, looking back, to understand what it was like to get a Bible in your own language for the first hand. It was utterly transforming the lives of many people around them. And here's a very familiar character. A brilliant young linguist called William Tyndale described the discovery of the gospel. Good, merry, glad and joyful tidings, that maketh a man's heart glad and maketh him sing, dance and leap for joy. Can we say that as we read the Bible? Does it make us dance for joy reading God's word? Tyndale had to escape England to translate the scriptures into English from the original Greek and Hebrew. In an interview with a bishop, he said this, "If God spare my life, ere many years I will cause a boy who drives a plough to know more of the scriptures than you do." That's what he said when he was having an argument with a Roman Catholic priest who said, you have to follow the traditions of the church and the papacy. Now, the resulting Bibles from Tyndale proved immensely popular as they were smuggled into this country. He was caught near Brussels in 1535 and was strangled and then burnt. And before his execution, he uttered these famous words, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." And remarkably, that prayer seems to have been answered, as only 2 years later, Henry VIII issued a decree that an English Bible should be placed in every church in England. And the king said this, "Ye shall discourage no man from the reading or hearing of the Bible, but shall expressly provoke, stir, and exhort every person to read the same as that which is the very lively word of God." So he said that in 1538, he passed a law that all churches needed to have a Bible. And this was the Bible which he managed to get published. It's called the Great Bible, not because it's a great translation, but because it was absolutely massive and weighed a ton. Therefore, it was very great. This copy is held in the British Library. They reckon this was King Henry's own personal copy, hence it's been coloured in on the front. Now, can you see the king? He's sitting on a throne. He's given out copies of the Bible, the Word of God, to the clergy on the left-hand side, to the nobles on the right. And if you see the little close-up, can you see God just about squeezes in above Henry VIII? Almighty God just about squeezes in. just to remind us that actually it is God's word, not Henry's word. And then as you see in the rest of the front of the Bible is then trickling down to the rest of the population of this country. It's the word of God doing the work. So that's the great Bible of 1539. People right across the country were immensely excited when these Bibles started to appear. They could now read God's word for themselves and compare what they read there with the present state of the Catholic Church. People would excitedly gather round a Bible to hear it being read aloud. Working people would diligently save their meagre wages just to have a copy for themselves. And Tyndale's translation was so popular that actually nearly three quarters of the King James Bible would owe as many phrases and words to William Tyndale. Now this principle of sola scriptura also radically changes the focus of church services and therefore the very architecture of Protestant churches around Europe. The focus moved away from the purely sacramental ministry and the centrality of the Mass and towards the faithful preaching of the Word of God. The pulpit became the key focus of the church, not the altar at the east end. So how did this affect what a church looked like? Well, in some places you have these wonderful triple decker pulpits. This looks a bit more like a ski slope. So you'd have the parish clerk down at the bottom. You'd have a curate or another reader in the middle. And the poor minister would have to go all the way up to the top, avoiding a nosebleed, to preach from the top of that pulpit. Anyone know where that one is? That's in Filingdales in Yorkshire. Here's quite a well-known pulpit. Anyone know where that is? It's now Whitby, the amazing Whitby Parish Church. You know that one right up on the cliffs, up those big steep steps? And it dominates everything else in the church. It's a very visible reminder that's the preaching of God's word that's now the most important thing in the church. And here's probably the most famous pulpit of all. Anyone know where that is? That's St. Peter's Cathedral in Geneva, where the great John Calvin preached for many, many years, and perhaps one of the most influential pulpits in all of Europe. As well as sermons, catechisms were developed with a question and answer format to teach the basics of what the Bible taught. Bible commentaries and printed sermons became immensely popular as people were hungry for what had been denied to them for so long. Now, the Bible also radically altered what we term as sacraments in the church. Traditionally, there were seven sacraments of the Church of Rome: baptism, confirmation, the Eucharist, penance, marriage, ordination, and anointing. So it took a while for all these things to develop over time, but after a while in the medieval period, these were the seven recognized sacraments of the church. But then the original seven were whittled down to just two. Now, why was that? Very simply, these are called the dominical sacraments because our Lord, Dominus, instituted them himself. Everything believed and practiced by the church now had to show that it had the backing and support of Scripture. The other five sacraments did not have the backing of Scripture, and therefore they were thrown out of the Protestant Church of England and most of the other Protestant churches. So again, if you have, for instance, more Anglo-Catholic ideas, if you want to follow example of people like Newman, Pusey, John Keble, and the Oxford movement, they wanted to reinstate some of these sacraments again. But these are only the two recognized in the Church of England, the Anglican Church, and most of the other Reformed churches. And these are two woodcuts from a book in the 1570s. All the ritual and ceremonies being pared away, down to the bare bones essentials. There we have a Protestant minister baptizing a baby that looks a bit like a mummy, all wrapped up. And down at the bottom, he's administering Holy Communion. You can see the very simple vessels there on the table. Everything has been stripped back to make it the bare necessities of the sacraments. Probably using there the Book of Common Prayer. Cranmer's first prayer book was in 1549, culled from the previous medieval missals. The second one, even more reformed, in 1552, and that hasn't really changed much through to the present prayer book of 1662. So that's sola scriptura, but then sola fide, by faith alone. This phrase asserts that good works and deeds are not the means of our eternal salvation. We are justified. We're declared just and innocent before God without any of our own efforts. Good works are wonderful evidence of saving faith, but they do not produce it in the first place. The dying thief on the cross is a classic example mentioned by the Reformers of someone who will see God in paradise solely by his faith. He had neither the time or opportunity to contribute any good works to his salvation. Now, Roman Catholics insisted that this idea of justification by faith alone was false and must be condemned. They said good works are essential to our salvation as well as faith. Catholicism said that justification is applied to the soul through the sacrament of baptism. Grace is infused into our soul even before the recipient has exercised their own faith or even has the ability to understand. In the case of an infant being baptized, that is surely happening. For the Catholic, baptism operates ex opere operato, in other words, by the working of the act. Sufficiently, officially brings about justification for the individual. Now, Protestants said, this is just dangerous. A person needs to come before God personally trusting and having faith for themselves. Millions of people have been baptized that's not made a button of difference to their lives or even give salvation. Jesus, speaking to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, insisted that he must be born again if he was to enter the kingdom of God. A new birth, through personally hearing and responding to the gospel of by faith, was central to all Protestant teaching. And Luther called this principle of by faith alone as the doctrine by which the church stands or falls. Now listen to this again, another quote by Luther. That is the mystery which is rich in divine grace to sinners. We're in a wonderful exchange. Our sins are no longer ours, but Christ's. And the righteousness of Christ's, not Christ's, but ours. He has emptied himself of his righteousness that he might clothe us with it and fill us with it. And he has taken our evils upon himself that he might deliver us from them. In the same manner as he grieved and suffered in our sins and was confounded, in the same manner we rejoice and glory in his righteousness. Now, this is absolutely central to what Luther thought about for the Reformation and justification. Here's a little diagram. In the gospel, if we have faith and trust in Jesus, all our guilt gets credited to Jesus on the cross. He takes sin and death and hell away from us. He takes it on the cross. And on the other side, all his righteousness, all his goodness, all his eternal life gets placed onto us. It's the wonderful exchange, the great exchange that Luther talks about. And that is the core of the gospel. Now, if you say that's not fair, why should Christ get all our sin and death and punishment, and we get all the good things, all the righteousness? And if you think that's not fair, you've got it. It's not fair. That is God's grace. We get what we don't deserve. That is the nature of the gospel. It's all by grace. Now, faith in the believer allows this exchange of substitution to take place, whereby the sinner is accounted righteous, not because of their good works, but because Christ's obedience and holiness is reckoned to our account. Now, the breakthrough came from Luther reading, studying, and praying over one verse in the Bible, Romans chapter 1, verse 17, and says this. The righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. As it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Now, for a long time, Luther thought the righteousness of God was a really depressing term, full of doom and judgment over a sinful humanity. As he said himself, I did not love. Yes, I hated the righteous God. It reminded him of the many church paintings depicting the final day of judgment, or the words of the Dies Irae in the Mass of the Dead. It says this, day of wrath, day that will dissolve the world into burning coals. My prayers are not worthy, but do thou, good God, deal kindly, lest I burn in perennial fire. That's what the righteousness of God meant to Luther. It's full of doom and judgment. But now Luther saw the righteousness of God was a great thing, given to us through Christ by a loving, kind, and merciful God. We become righteous by trusting God's promises, not by obeying the rules and practices of the church. And this becomes the ground of our assurance. Not insurance, that's something completely different, This is the ground of our assurance. This is how we can know for sure that we have salvation and are eternally kept by God from sin. The Reformers recognize that assurance is taking God at his word through the promises we read in the Bible. If our only assurance is how well we're performing our religious duties and rituals, we're on very rocky ground indeed. The gospel is only good news if we focus on what Jesus has done for us rather than what we can do for him. Again, here's another great quote from Luther. When the devil throws our sins up to us and declares that we deserve death and hell, we ought to speak thus. I admit that I deserve death and hell. What of it? Does this mean that I shall be sentenced to eternal damnation? By no means. For I know one who suffered and made a satisfaction in my behalf. His name is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Where he is, there I shall be also. So we can never be condemned. We can never be under judgment if this exchange has happened and the righteousness of Christ becomes part of us. So sola scriptura, sola fide, sola gratia, by grace alone. Grace means we get what we don't deserve. It's God's completely undeserved favor towards us. It's not about being obedient to the church's traditions, having to receive the sacraments, which the church was uniquely positioned to give us. We cannot deserve or merit our purchased grace. It's purely a gift from God without human cooperation. God, if you like, is the sole actor in this divine drama. No one deserves to be saved. It is all God's free gift. God alone acts to save the sinner. God's free act of grace is dispensed by the Holy Spirit according to the work of Christ. Now, Luther put it like this. The fact is, the more a person seeks credit for himself by his own efforts, the deeper he goes into debt. Nothing can take away sin except the grace of God. In actual living, however, it's not so easy to persuade oneself that by grace alone, in opposition to every other means, we obtain the forgiveness of our sins and peace with God. It's very hard to believe in grace because we so much want to do things in our own strength, in our own merits. And it's hard to accept the grace of God. Then solo Christus, through Christ alone. I tried to put together this little picture to show what we actually talk about. How does sinful humanity get to holy, perfect, and pure God? Luther says, we can only go through the death of Jesus Christ. That's the only way that we can be forgiven. Our sin and death is placed upon him, and we have righteousness and eternal life. We cannot go through the intercessory prayers or the mediation of Mary, the saints, or anyone else. That's what it means to go through Christ alone. And this rejects a very exalted view of ministers and ordination, whereby God's normal means of grace through the sacraments is uniquely distributed by a priestly group of people. Confession to a priest and receiving penance from a priest is therefore unnecessary for salvation and becomes an actual hindrance as you're putting priests into the role of mediator, which Christ alone occupies. Protestants did indeed retain an ordained ministry, but more for the sake of good order and as proclaimers of the gospel and administrators of the sacraments. It's rather than an indispensable means of salvation and grace. So sola Christus means a rejection of the mediation of Mary and the saints, which occupied such a central place in the medieval church. Again, if Christ alone is our mediator and saviour, then we can come with confidence directly to God and do not need any human or angelic go-betweens. Why pray to a departed saint when you have the assurance through Jesus to take our petitions and prayers directly to our Father in heaven? And if these saints are unnecessary and have no spiritual power, then why retain relics and places of pilgrimage or assign to them special abilities or healing properties? Luther is saying, if you now say that Jesus is the only way to God, the only mediation, then this whole swathe of things that have built up in the church over time is simply no longer necessary. In fact, it takes away the glory of Jesus, who says he's atoned for our sins. This principle therefore attacks the whole institution of purgatory, prayers for the dead, chantries, those private chapels where priests said masses for the souls of the dead. It did away with relics, shrines. If Jesus died on the cross and was raised to new life by God, if that sacrifice for sins was acceptable for God, that is the sole ground and assurance that we can be forgiven. We need no further cleansing or purging in purgatory. We do not need the saints' prayers or anyone else's. Our sins do not stop us getting to heaven. Our grace and forgiveness does not need to be topped up or added to. Did Jesus do it all for us, or did he not? That's what Luther comes back to time and time again. Now, the centrality of Jesus' person and work in Protestant thinking was a direct challenge to many of the traditions in the Roman Catholic Church. It impinged directly upon the lives of millions of people. And we're going to see a little bit later how the ideas of death, funerals, and praying for the dead was radically changed. So the final sola, Sola Deo Gloria, glory to God alone. Any idea who this man is? Yeah. So both Handel and Bach, when they sort of produced their manuscripts, they often signed it down at the very bottom, Sola Deo Gloria. Being strong Lutherans, Protestants, they wanted to make sure that when they were writing their pieces of music, they wanted to ascribe all the glory and honor to God alone. He alone deserves all the glory. The saints, the popes, the church hierarchy were therefore not worthy of the titles reverend, venerable, holiness, etc. All honor and glory belongs to God. Musicians, they wanted their music to sound out the beauty and glory of God, so pleasing both God and people. They wanted to show that enjoying good things is a taste of enjoying God, the good creator. In fact, the deepest and most satisfying happiness can only be found in knowing God. How different this all is from cringing before a God of hell and judgment. And if God alone is deserving of glory, then we must be careful that we're not wanting to glorify ourselves, seeking our own honor and wealth and prestige. The reformers saw the opulence of popes and cardinals, the splendor of the Vatican, ornate decorations in churches, priestly vestments, gold vessels, all of them were taking glory away from God. Now, how else do the ideas of the Reformation work themselves out in daily lives and in Europe? Now, this looks like it comes from some sort of clergy catalogue, but simply to point out that if you do follow down the Reformation line, the principles of the Reformation, it changes the way you think about the clergy. So there's the mass priest on the left, wearing his chasuble, his stole, he's got the chalice, he's got the tonsured hair. In the middle we have a full-length picture of Luther. He wears these stark black robes, the academic gown. There we have the Geneva gown on the right. So the Reformation had profound implications for the clergy, not just on what they wear. Gone was the condition of celibacy for Protestant ministers, as it could not be proven from scriptures. The reformers, it could be argued, were partly responsible for the modern perspective of the nuclear family. Here we have a picture of Luther at home, strumming away on whatever it is. Is that a lute? I'm not sure it is. There's Katie von Bora. There's some of the children. There's Melanchthon at the back. So it's a big family unit, living in an ex-monastery, brewing his own beer, playing his own music, he's got a skittle alley, he's building a family unit around him. So gone is the idea of the celibate clergy, and now the family home begins to take over. Each vocation is equally valid and glorifying to God. Ministers married had children, thus making the vicarage or parsonage home a staple feature of many communities. It became a focal point for education, pastoral care, and charitable giving. The parsonage also became very popular in many a novel, play, or poem. Just read Jane Austen, if you can bear it. Clergy in the Roman Catholic system were seen as being of a different order of status, according to their ordination. If you were a Catholic priest, you were actually in a different status, a different role than any other Christians. Therefore, you could hear confessions. You could give absolution. you could declare penance. These would be the channels of God's grace to the believer. The Reformers rejected this special status utterly and emphasized the priesthood of all believers. No one had special status before God. Christ's salvation makes us all equal before God. The priesthood of all believers, another foundational point in the Protestant Reformation. I had fun finding clip art for this. So as the Reformation begins to take hold, the altar, which was stone, where many people saw as re-sacrificing, it becomes the stark wooden table. That's where the Holy Communion or the Lord's Supper happens. The priest becomes a minister or a pastor. The Roman Catholic Mass now becomes the Lord's Supper or Holy Communion. Ministers who embraced the Reformation teaching repudiated the term priest. As Christ is our great high priest, he alone is the mediator between God and humanity, not any human character. The Protestant minister administers Holy Communion or the Lord's Supper, not the Mass. It was now seen as blasphemous. And that happens at a communion table rather than an altar. Jesus himself offered himself once and for all on the cross, which can never be repeated or in any sense reenacted at the communion service. And therefore the balance between word and sacrament in the church radically altered. So much more of the Protestant minister's time was spent on teaching, preaching, rather than on some sort of mechanical view of dispensing the grace of the sacraments. And this doesn't matter of labels or names. It gives you some idea of the profound difference in thinking and theology behind these things. There was many medieval pictures I could sort of find of the sort of dance macabre of the idea of skeletons. Dead, again, is always around us, always influencing the living. There's a whole medieval idea built up of the Ars Moriendi, the way of the art of dying. But because purgatory was now done away with, together with prayers for the dead and chantries, whole communities had to reassess the relationship between the living and the dead. Protestant theology held that the living could not influence the eternal destiny of the dead through their prayers, through requiem masses, or buying indulgences, which were asked to give time off in purgatory for a small fee. It was the dubious unbiblical practice of indulgences that so incensed Luther and led to his 95 theses being nailed to the door in Wittenberg. Justification by faith alone says that where we will spend eternity is dependent upon the decisions that you make in this life. What saves us is faith in Christ and his death for us, not the prayers of our family and friends after we have died. And many superstitious practices also of All Hallows, our Halloween. This was the evening before All Saints' Day on the 1st of November. Bells were rung to supposedly help the passage of souls through purgatory, and many prayed for the souls of the ancestors. When these practices were banned by law in many countries, many feared for their loved ones. Would they be doomed to be ghosts roaming the world forever, never finding eternal rest? What happened to all that money that we paid for masses to be said, now the Reformation has happened? Who takes the money? And did the new thinking give any solace to those who died before Luther and his friends came along? Difficult questions to answer, and all the ideas of how death and life were rubbed together in relationship. The Reformation made a huge change in the lives of all the communities in Europe. Now, to some people, the Reformation is purely a negative thing. So let's quickly look at some of the negative implications people assume of the Reformation. Any idea where that is? Yes, it's Whitby again, that's right. So let's think for a moment about the dissolution of the monasteries. One of the features of the Reformation that has an enduring impact upon Europe is this idea of the dissolving of monasteries and religious houses. That is to say, these religious houses were closed down as institutions by the magistrates and authorities, and the monks and nuns were forced out of that living. In the 1530s, this happened by various stages in England, but it was simply part of a wider movement throughout Europe. The Act of Supremacy in 1534 made Henry VIII head of the Church of England, not the papacy. And that repudiates the Pope as the head of the English Church, asserts English national identity, and meant he could take over the wealth of this part of the Church. The heads of these religious houses could be immensely powerful and wealthy in their own right, owning vast swathes of land. Nearly a quarter of the land in this country was owned by the religious houses. And the livings of nearly 40% of parish churches, again, was at the bequest of these religious houses. So closing down these institutions removed powerful figures who could threaten the crown when necessary. However, many monasteries were actually in a very poor state, with lax morality, discipline, and sometimes a very low numbers of monks actually living there. These ones were a particularly easy target for the crown. Professor George Bernard comments on the sheer scale of the change. The dissolution of the monasteries was one of the most revolutionary events in English history. There were nearly 900 religious houses in England, around 260 for monks, 300 for regular canons, 142 nunneries, and 183 friaries. Some 12,000 people in total, 4,000 monks, 3,000 canons, 3,000 friars, and 2,000 nuns. If the adult male population was 500,000, that meant that one adult man in every 50 was in religious orders. It's a huge number. And when the monasteries were dissolved, that means that these people no longer had that vocation. Now, what was the fate of some of these religious houses? Anyone recognize the top left-hand corner? The Laycock Abbey. It becomes a private home. Bottom left-hand corner? Christchurch, that's right. So it becomes a college. Top right-hand corner? Glastonbury. It becomes a ruin. And bottom right, anyone know that? It's actually St. Helen's Bishopsgate. You can see the gherkin in the background. So the fate of these monasteries was not uniform. Some of them became private houses. Some of them became educational institutions. Some went into ruin. The lead was stripped off, the timbers taken, the masonry taken. Some became actual parish churches. So what happened was the huge movement in capital. The capital moved from the church to the crown and then to the nobles and merchants who could afford to pay the crown for these estates. And this represented a vast change in this country. It was wealthy patrons who then became supporters of the golden age of English literature and the arts. The owners of these houses then used their wealth and estates to fund the new breed of scholar, interested in the natural world and scientific research. The charitable work of the monasteries was then transferred and devolved down to the local parish level. It should also be remembered that church figures had often closed religious houses for their own benefit. So it didn't start at Henry VIII. This had been happening for a long, long time. People who were wealthy and powerful in the church could close monasteries and take the money for their own benefit. Cardinal Wolsey, he dissolved 20 monasteries to establish his own College of Christ Church, Oxford. That's why it looks so nice, so big, prestigious, because he closed 20 monasteries, took all the money to make it happen. Of course, then St. Fridwide Priory became the actual college and cathedral. The Bishop of Ely dissolved the Benedictine nunnery of St. Radegund to found Jesus College, Cambridge. The Bishop of Winchester, he acquired Priory in 1484 to found Magdalen College, Oxford. Other monasteries such as Whitby and Glasbury fell into ruin and their fabric stripped for local churches and building project. So our landscape and historic buildings, famous throughout the world, are consequences of the choices made during this period of the Reformation. So that's the dissolution of the monasteries. Let's think for a moment about iconoclasm. In other words, what actually happened about the breaking of images? This happened at Lyon in 1562. The French Reformed Christians, the Huguenots, you can see them stripping the statues, the hangings, all the plate from the churches. They're taking it away. But you can see people in the top floor windows of the other houses nearby. They're watching what goes on. Little did they know that in 10 years' time, in 1572, we'll have the St. Bartholomew's Day massacre, when throughout France, thousands of Huguenots were put to the sword and killed again as retribution and revenge for what happened against some of these Catholic churches. It was the start of the wars of religion in France. So that was Lyon, 1562. Here's Antwerp, 1566. They're scaling ladders to break some of the stained glasses. They're pulling down statues and effigies. You see people on the right, they're taking away bundles of vestments, hangings, probably never to be seen again. So we've seen France, there's Belgium, here's Zurich in 1524, they're actually burning some of the images. Switzerland often turned out to be one of the most iconoclastic places throughout Europe of that particular brand of Protestantism. It cannot be denied that during periods of the Reformation there was the wanton destruction of works of art and architecture. A hatred of idolatry, superstition and the vestiges of the old corrupt church led many zealots to try and erase all images, statues, rood screens, hangings, and anything else associated with the old regime. These initiatives were sometimes organized by the lawful authorities, such as in England, and carried out systematically using church officers, bishops and injunctions, visitations, and new legislation. On other occasions, they were more spontaneous and sporadic, carried out by Protestant mobs, often to the horror and disgust of many traditionally minded Catholics. Now, some reformers had a distaste for any images at all, and could not bear to see any representations of Jesus, the cross, Mary, or the saints. They would have to be removed to have an acceptable worship to God, and remove any hint of idolatry or support of popery. If true reform was to happen, and the church purified, then any reminder at all of the old religion had to be expunged. People's eternal souls were at stake, and any aesthetic niceties or scruples about vandalism was very much a secondary concern. Here's a picture of Ely Cathedral. And here's a bishop who gave the order. All images, relics, memorials, shrines, etc., shall be so totally demolished and obliterated with all speed and diligence that no remains or memory of them might be found for the future. It's stark, isn't it? It's very stark. Remove everything of the old Catholic regime. That's why if you go into some of these great cathedrals, look at all the spaces, all the niches, all the pedestals for statues, blank empty spaces where all the statues have been removed. And these were by the instructions of the Bishop of Ely himself. Now, some parts of the medieval Catholic decoration were not quite destroyed, but actually recycled. This is actually a tablecloth, which was there in a parish church, I think, in Norwich. And it's made up from lots of strips of old vestments used by the priests. And there's some little details there. There's an angel. But it just goes to show that when they took away some of these vestments, some of these hangings, they weren't completely destroyed. They were just put to other purposes. So I'm not sure if this is a case of upcycling or recycling, whatever it might be, but some of the old vestments are still in use in this tablecloth in this particular church. Anyone know where this pulpit is? Boscot, yeah. So this was a Flemish altarpiece, 15th century. Somehow it's been cut down and found its way onto the pulpit of a church in Boscot. In some ways it seems a bit sort of incongruous, but simply to make the point these great works of art sometimes were not completely obliterated, but put to a new use. So we've had the dissolution of the monasteries, iconoclasm. What about for those who were here on Tuesday night during the monk's tale, might remember the sketch about the hymn, One Church, One Faith, One Lord. Can that possibly be said of Protestantism today? Well, there's no doubting that the unity of the church was broken at the Reformation. Here's a very simplified family tree of Protestantism, and it gets even more complicated. There's so many different branches of Baptists, Presbyterians, Anglicanism, as many different branches now. There's different factions all over the place. So what are we to make of this? Some churches banded together to be known as Lutheran. Some who followed Calvin or Zwingli or Bucer came to be known as the Reformed tradition with a capital R. More radical groups became known as the Anabaptists. But they all agreed that the break with Rome was necessary, but disagreed as to how they should organize themselves. At the beginning of the Reformation, there was never any question of starting a new church. Many really did believe that Rome would put its house in order and no other structures were needed. But this hope was cruelly shattered as time went on. Rome did not reform itself as they would have wished. Protestants would always assert, of course, that unity was important, but the truth of the gospel was even more of a priority. The most important thing was that people would hear the good news and respond in repentance and faith, just as Jesus commanded in the Gospels. And in many places, there was simply no alternative to the Catholic Church. So Protestants worshipped in underground assemblies and tried to avoid persecution as far as possible. Now, to explain some of this, let's have a look at a map of Germany. On the left-hand side is Germany in the present day, obviously reunified West and East Germany. But on the right is the same place in 1519. It's a huge patchwork of different principalities, states, territories, some of them organized by a council, some of them with a prince bishop, some of them with an elector who could elect the Holy Roman Emperor. It's a huge hodgepodge. And this helps us understand how complicated the Reformation was in some places. Individual freedom of religion is a very modern concept, and most states only accepted one form of worship, depending on the opinion of the ruler at that time. If a prince converted, then the entire population converted with him. Cuius regio, Iuvis religio is a Latin phrase which literally means whose realm, his religion. In other words, the religion of the people was dependent on who was ruling at that time. Some of the multitude of German states and principalities changed official religion several times. Some from Catholic to Lutheran and then back to Catholic again. Some moved from being Catholic to embracing the Reformed religion, such as Heidelberg became a center of Reformed theology at that time. Now, Catholic apologists, they mocked the Protestants. They said, you're starting up a new faith. But the answer from the Protestants was always given that it was not a new faith. It was simply the faith of the Bible and the Church Fathers when truly interpreted. It was rather the Catholic Church which had erred and added false, man-made teaching to the pure gospel. Protestant churches would later branch out into a multitude of other forms and groups. Now, you can see that this evening as a terrible weakness in Protestantism, or you could see it as an infinitely flexible, adaptable model of Christianity which has made massive inroads into places such as South America, especially in the form of Pentecostal churches. Large, monolithic, very hierarchical churches such as the Roman Church can be very slow to adapt to new circumstances and dangers and to plant new congregations. Protestantism has always been much more dynamic and fluid. Now let's try to draw a few different things together as we finish. The Reformation had many causes, many forces that were building up over the years. Some of the consequences of the Reformation throughout Europe were perhaps unexpected and even unwelcome. But when all is said and done, the Reformation as a process over many years should be seen as something of a time of great spiritual revival in the Christian Church. Truths which had been obscured and covered over for many years were now brought out into the light. The great truth is that God is for us, not against us. Through faith in Christ alone, we can receive eternal life and salvation. By our own good deeds, we could never merit such extraordinary grace and love. And we can read the very mind and words of God in the Scriptures. And there we find truth and light. And all human traditions need to be measured by this yardstick of the Holy Scriptures. As we live our lives, we find our highest delight, our greatest joy in worshipping and serving God. Therefore, he alone is worthy of our honour and glory. Maybe this 500th anniversary of the Reformation is a good time to give thanks to God for these great truths which are rediscovered, if you like, and reapplied to our lives, to our churches, and even to our nation. And I just want to leave you with this image of a coin minted in Geneva. Before the Reformation, the city had the motto, Post tenebras spero lutum, after darkness, I hope for light. But after Calvin and the others brought refreshing breeze of the gospel into that city, a new motto, much more cheery, was established. Post tenebras lux, after darkness, light. God's love, forgiveness and kindness to sinners had changed everything. The folk of Geneva now declared that they had found what once they had hoped for. The truth of the Reformation had truly brought light out of darkness. The end. I feel free to go if you want, but there's time for any questions if you think I was talking complete nonsense. If you have any questions, comments? Sheila, yeah. Right. Yeah. Sadly, there's scandals in all different churches of different denominations these days. Some of these things are coming to light, which have been horrific over the past few years. Not just Roman Catholic scandals, but unfortunately in many different churches. So, yeah, we have to be humble about that and say no one's immune from these things. Yeah. Yes. Yes. I mean, Luther was a very complex character. He was far from an angel. We have to admit he was also pretty anti-Semitic at times. Probably no more, to be honest, than most other people of that time. But if you do read his writings today, they're immensely uncomfortable when we read his anti-Semitic thoughts. He was, shall we say, earthy in putting down people. He swore a lot. He used lots of rude words in his works. But he did seem to be greatly used by God. He was immensely complex and a difficult character. If you ever read the biography of Luther having to stand before the whole Roman emperor, having to stand before the whole court, it was quite astonishing he could stand before them and actually not deny his works, actually say, yes, here I stand, I can do no other. He was faithful, he was bold, he was courageous. He was quite an extraordinary individual, but he was far from perfect. Yeah. I mean, these dangerous charismatic figures, people have tried to trace a direct line from what Luther said right through to Nazism in the 1920s and 30s. I don't think it's a completely clear trajectory. I don't think it's a completely clear line, because so many people were anti-Semitic at that time. And here in England, we did not have anything to write home about. There was terrible things happened to Jews in this country. This was a Europe-wide thing. It wasn't just in Germany. But we have to be honest and say that actually what Luther said at many times is completely indefensible today. Ken, did you say something? Yes, yes. I think the Protestant Church makes it very clear that the saints and Mary are there as good examples of faith, but they are not in any sense to be prayed to. They do not in any sense have any more spiritual authority than you or I. It's just that God graciously used them. They were weak and frail, but actually God raised them up and used them greatly. So when we think about Mary, for instance, she's still commemorated on certain days in the church calendar. We do not pray to her, but we do remember her for her faithfulness and for her holiness and being the Mother of God. In no sense, though, do Protestants want to say that she's especially exalted and we should pray to her. Because again, as we said in some of those pictures, once we start to give obedience and honor and exalt other individuals, in some sense we're taking away from the glory of Christ, who is the one and only mediator between humanity and God. Once we start to put saints or Mary in between, then we're actually taking away from what actually Christ did for us. So I don't think we want to downplay Mary, but in some sense we don't want to overly exalt her either. Does that make sense? Is that fair? I don't know. Roger, yeah? Yes, yes. I mean, Protestants always said very clearly the mark of the true church is where the word of God is faithfully preached and the sacraments are truly administered. So wherever the word of God is faithfully preached, wherever the sacrament of Holy Communion is properly administered, that is the definition of a true church. And that's in the 39 Articles of the Church of England. And again, most Protestant churches would say that. But I don't think the Salvation Army would ever call themselves a church. And that's where they started off with. Obviously, they didn't have... I'm talking to somebody in the Salvation Army, but... there is a sense that actually they didn't want to have Holy Communion because A, they didn't see themselves as a church, and B, the alcohol would be very detrimental to some of the people who came into the Salvation Army. So again, the Salvation Army is a Christian group. You could say a denomination, but I don't think they were ever setting themselves up to be a proper church. So again, I'm very happy to say that a church is where the word is faithfully preached and the sacraments are truly administered. If that's the case, then there we have a true Christian church. I don't know much about the Quakers. Do they take the sacraments of Holy Communion? I don't think they do they? Yeah. But of course, by saying you don't have a creed is a creed. You know, that is a statement of faith. You say you don't believe in something, you don't have something. That is a creed. That's actually quite a strong theological statement like anything else. And of course, a church that says it doesn't have a set liturgy, of course it does. It has a hymn sandwich. It has the offering at certain times. It might not have it written down, but it does have a set liturgy or way of doing things. John? Okay. I think the way it was also started as a movement. That's right, yeah. Yeah. So again, George Fox never set himself up, I think, to have a sort of established church. I think, to be honest, historians often look to the dangers from the Ottomans, from the Muslims in the East. If you're always having the danger of Muslims coming in to invade you, that helps to clarify the mind, not to get involved in lots of sort of internecine sort of arguments and theological discussions. So there was lots of theological discussions in the Orthodox Eastern Church, but I think it was the challenge of Islam really on their doorstep that stopped a Reformation happening, because they realized once we weaken ourselves like that, we could be easily overrun. But people probably know the Orthodox Church better than I do. Why a proper full-scale Reformation didn't happen in the Eastern Church? Possibly because it was very hierarchical as well. Perhaps a very strong one sometimes. Right, yeah. Yeah. Yeah? I mean, to be fair, most people had arguments with Luther at one point or the other. When people met together over lots of beer in his house, arguments went quite freely, shall we say. People sometimes wrote down what actually was discussed, so therefore we have table talk, whole books written of the conversations around Luther's dinner table. But Melanchthon was a very different character. He was much quieter. He was much more academic. He was much more systematic. So Luther, if you like, was the real driving force, the engine of Lutheranism. But a need that somebody like Melanchthon, with a very clear mind, to then put sort of codify things, to put structure, to put theology behind it. And he was really the sort of guy behind the Augsburg Confession. He was really the guy who tried to sort of make it very systematic and very sort of transportable, if you like. But yes, he did fall out with Luther on lots of different things. And in some sense, he was a bit more radical. And some of Luther's friends went to the Anabaptists. Some of them went to the Peasants' Revolt and Warfare. Others actually went almost back to the Roman Catholic Church. Not everyone followed Luther out of the Roman Catholic Church. So yeah, there were some big disagreements there. But I think eventually they did actually... I think they were reconciled eventually, I think. Yeah. Absolutely. It's completely impossible to divide religion and politics at that time. So all those little sort of different states, which you saw on that map of Germany, they all had their own agendas. Some of them wanted to be friends with the Roman Catholics because that's where the military might was. That was their defense. That was their buffer against other enemies. Therefore, it was not in their interest to break with the Roman Catholic Church. Other of these states did want to break away. They did want, for their own political reasons, to have more independence. So it was certainly... you could not divide politics and religion at that time. Some of the other German states, I think, did want to go their own way for, I suppose, for financial reasons, could be fair to say. So at that time, if you had to give a lot of money to the papacy in taxation, again, as Henry discovered himself, if you do break away from Rome, you might save yourself a few bob. So everyone in England, for instance, had to pay Peter's pence. It was a tax to the papacy. Cut away that. You might save yourself some money. Was that in Henry VIII's mind? Yes, I think it probably was. Was that in the mind of some of the other states that sort of followed Protestantism? Yes. But it was a huge gamble to pay because no one knew when the Vatican and their armies would then march out to try and bring you back again into the fold. So it was a very dangerous game to play, breaking with the Roman Catholic Church. Henry probably thought, I'm far enough away from the Vatican not to be invaded by the Roman armies. Yeah. Jean? Yes, I did have some slides at the end, which I didn't have time to show, but I think in the Church of England, the general accepted idea was, well, the Church of England is not quite Protestant, it's not quite Catholic, it's somewhere in the middle of via media. But of course, all modern scholars say that's complete nonsense. That was dreamt up by the Anglo-Catholic movement in the 19th century, and it was in their interests to say the Church of England wasn't really Protestant. People like Cardinal Newman realized after a while that it was untenable for him to say that. It was untenable for him to try to say the 39 Articles of Religion could be read in a Roman Catholic way. And of course, that's why he crossed then over to the Roman Catholic Church and became a cardinal. So again, the Church of England is not really a via media. It's very clearly a Protestant church. There's three foundation documents of the Church of England: the Book of Common Prayer, the 39 Articles, and the Ordinal, the ordination of bishops, priests, and deacons. Those are all very clearly Protestant documents. It's very hard to say that actually it's some sort of half house in between. But we did keep cathedrals, we did keep bishops, and therefore it's not as radically Protestant some of the Swiss churches, for instance. Not sure if I had another. There's a little slide I did for something else, just to show how reformed the Church of England was. So some of the people at the key times of the Church of England, as they were getting their liturgy together, Peter Martyr Formigli was in Oxford, a reformed theologian. He helped form the Book of Common Prayer. Martin Bucer was in Cambridge. He fed into the Book of Common Prayer and into Cranmer. The Geneva Bible was written by English Protestants abroad. It came back and changed the Church of England. Heinrich Bullinger, his Protestant books were actually made legal and authorized, and all the clergy of the Church of England were expected to read the Reformed theology of Heinrich Bullinger. The stranger churches, these were refugee churches in England and Glastonbury. These were Reformed Christians from France, Italy, Belgium, etc., who were worshipping in this country. And many of the Protestants looked over their shoulder and said, well, if they worship like that, why can't we worship like that? And then people like John Jewell. and the Marian exiles. A lot of them had to leave England during the reign of Bloody Mary. They learnt a lot from Calvin and Geneva. They learnt a lot from the Reformed churches, and they brought it back to England with them. So all these influences made sure that the Church of England during the time of Elizabeth and James was very much a Reformed church. And it's really indefensible, really, to say that the Church of England, as originally established, was a halfway house, a via media. But as they say, sometimes it's always the victors who write the history books. And because the Anglo-Catholic movement was so powerful, it really was effective in many ways. They wrote a lot of the history of the Church of England, and they wanted to posit this idea that the Church of England was not really Protestant, it was halfway house. But I think many people are beginning to realize, historically, that's simply not true. You might like it to be true, you might think in the future that might be true, but you cannot say historically that was the case. Yeah, he's actually saying it's the mean between different extremes of Protestantism, so it's not completely like the Swiss churches that got rid of all sort of vestments and got rid of all statues, got rid of every sort of trapping, and it's not sort of completely like the Roman Catholic Church that has all these sort of trappings. So when you mean a mean, it's actually not the mean between Protestant and Catholics, it's between really, really extremes, if that makes sense. If you read through Cranmer, he's actually very reformed. If you ever read sort of Dermot McCulloch's wonderful sort of biography of Cranmer, he really makes it clear that Thomas Cranmer was very, very reformed in his theology and thinking. He would never even think about the English church being a via media. So, there's a real debate about how popular the Reformation was. I think we can probably say that actually the Reformation at the start was not very popular at all. It was imposed by the king and his ministers downwards, and took a long, long time for the Protestant Reformation to be actually quite popular in this country. But it did make a lot of inroads quite quickly. But some of those things about praying for the dead, some of the practices, some of the rituals, that took maybe 100, 150, 200 years to die out. So I think we could say that the Protestant Reformation did make strong inroads, but it took a long, long time for it to completely change. 1530s, when Henry VIII wanted to impose the Protestant Reformation, Church of Grace, so a lot of Catholics actually rebelled against it. And particularly in the west of the country, Devon, Cornwall, Lancashire, places like that, they were rapidly anti-Protestant, and they reacted a long, long time against the Protestant hierarchy, if you like, of the king and his ministers. So yeah, I think it was very much a top-down Reformation. Yeah, the royalist armies, if you always have the sort of back to the Civil War of the 1640s, it was the extreme Protestants, the Puritans, and the Roundheads. You know, they were the ones who were fighting against the king, who had a much more sort of Catholic sympathy. So actually, you could argue that some of these Protestant things in the Reformation were only really worked out in the 17th century during the Civil War, been building and building and building. And it was usually the forces under Cromwell who were much more Protestant, if you like, and the ones under the sort of Cavaliers, Charles, were actually much, much more for the Catholic theology. It's not quite as clear as that, but I think you can say that the Puritans and Cromwell were much more Protestant. I think we can say that. I think you're all ready to go, aren't you? Yep, so it's 10 to 9. Thank you very much for attending. We'll put that talk and all those slides on the website of the church if you want to have a look at them again sometime. So thank you very much for coming. Thank you very much.